So the first reading is from Colossians 3, 3 through 4. And it states, For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And because we love the word of the Lord, our next scripture reading is 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 58. It is on page 962, if you'd like to join along. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must be put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must be put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. This is God's word. It is true, and it is given out of his love. Please be seated.
This morning we are continuing on our series on identity. It's called We Need to Talk About, and we have all these different subjects that we're looking into. And these different topics are things that are somewhat difficult for us to talk about. There's something that is impactful for our lives, and they're all things that we're trying to look at through this lens of what is our identity. And so we've been saying that an identity is something that you look to, that you cling to, that you run to in order to find a sense of worth and satisfaction and to know that your life matters. And so what we began by saying is that verse from Colossians 3 that Kendra read, that this idea that Christ, who is your life, if Christ is your life, that defines literally everything else about our existence. And so when we run to something else looking for a source of validation or security or identity, if we're not running to Christ, it means we're running to the wrong thing. And so with that means that if Christ is our life, if Christ is our identity, then nothing else can be. So we talked about our families and say family is a good thing that God created, but your family cannot be your identity. Okay, your life cannot be found in your family because Christ is your life. And last week we talked about your vocation or your job, and we said that God created us to work. Work is a good thing, but your work cannot be your identity. Christ is your life. It can't be your job that you run to. And so this morning, we have another topic to address, and I realized when we titled this series, it actually sounds a little bit creepy the way we said this. Like, we need to talk about your body, and if someone walks up to you and says, hey, we need to talk about your body, you're like, I'd rather not. Let's talk about something else besides my body. But the reason that is because when you talk about your family or your vocation, your job, we can keep that a little bit distant from us. We can say that this is out here a little bit. Let's talk about that. That's okay. But when we say we're going to talk about your body, that feels way more intimate and personal and closely tied to our identity and how we view ourselves. And so this theme that we've been talking about throughout this whole series is that if Christ is our life, then nothing else can be, which means your identity is not found in your body, which is a really important thing to talk about because there's two competing agendas that exist in our culture today. One is that says your identity or your worth or your enoughness is only found in your appearance. And if you don't meet the world standards for attractiveness, then you have no value. At the other end of the spectrum, there's some Christians who teach that the only thing that matters is the spiritual realm. Your body means nothing because all that matters is your soul going to heaven or going to hell. And both of those ideas, both of those sides, are not what the Bible teaches about our bodily existence. So this morning we're going to say, if Christ made us and our identity is found in him, what does it mean for our identity to be found in this fleshy, bodily, embodied existence? So we're going to talk about that for the next few minutes. Let's pray and then get started. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the chance we have this morning to gather and discuss our identity and our worth and our value being found in you. I pray that as we talk about this personal and intimate subject of our physical bodies, I pray that you would be the one to speak to our hearts and what we need to hear. Lord, there's doubtlessly a lot of people here that have been hurt through this topic of body image and what the world says is valuable and how that meets what the Bible says is true. And I pray that with all the gray area and the challenge that exists in this topic, I pray that we would hear you speaking to us, that we would all leave here more aware of how great it is that you are our life and more in love with you than when we came. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So the outline, if you have a bulletin, the little outline we're going to follow this morning is we're going to talk about ways that the church gets this idea of body wrong, ways that the world or the culture gets this idea of body wrong, and then how Scripture actually teaches what it teaches us about our physical body. So we're going to start off, there'll be a lot of different Scripture this morning, so it'll all be on the screen behind me. We don't have one passage we're really diving into this morning, but taking from a lot of different places. But we're going to start off by talking about the ways that the church thinks incorrectly about our physical bodies. And to be honest, Christianity has a long and troubled history of trying to relate to physical bodies in a way that is biblical and culturally accessible. So the way that the church normally goes off the rails when we're talking about physical bodies is we create this false dualism, that there's this tension between our souls and our spirit and our heart, and then there's our physical bodies. And we create this distinction between the two, and that's not what the Bible teaches us at all. And so when we're talking about spirit and flesh and all these different tensions, what Scripture says is that we cannot separate the physical from the spiritual. So the first way that the Christians can tend to get this issue wrong is by separating the physical and the spiritual from each other. So there's a quote that gets shared on Instagram and Pinterest from time to time that says, you do not have a soul, you are a soul, you have a body. And a lot of times it's attributed to C.S. Lewis. And so then if it's attributed to C.S. Lewis, you're like, well, that must be true. Wasn't he the Pope right before Tim Keller became the Pope? So it has to be really biblical. But that's actually, not only did C.S. Lewis not say that, but that is not a true statement at all. Creating this distinction that says you don't have a soul, you are a soul, and your body is somehow this shell that encompasses you that isn't really you. Right? That's not what Scripture teaches at all. What Scripture teaches is that you cannot separate the physical from the spiritual. So look at Genesis 2:7. It says, when the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And so from the very beginning, we see that there's two different aspects to how God created Adam. He takes dust, and then he breathes life into him. So it's that dust and breath together. Those things is what it means for Adam to be a living creature. You can't be alive and not have an embodied existence. There's no way to separate those. And so when we try to do that, the distinction between the physical and the spiritual, we're going against the very DNA of how God created us to be. And so at the end of time, or at the end of your life, when you die, before the end of time, when Jesus comes back, there's this area that the theologians call an intermediate state. It's the time between your death and Christ's return. And in that moment, or that length of time, you will exist as a disembodied soul in the presence of Jesus if you are a follower of Christ. But that is not intended to be our eternal state. Okay, our eternal state is going to be reunited with our physical bodies. And we're going to talk about that a little bit more in a little bit. So that intermediate state, 2 Corinthians 5 puts it this way. It says, we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. And so when Paul's talking about his own death, he's referencing this temporary separation between our physical existence and our spiritual existence, but that is not how God designed it to be for eternity. So we cannot pit the physical against the spiritual. The next thing that we do is this. We create this tension between the two. And so one of the oldest heresies in the Christian church is this idea of Gnosticism. And Gnosticism, what it taught was that God is so good and pure and spiritual that he can't have nothing to do with the physical realm. And so the Gnostics taught that God created the spiritual realm, and then it was these lower deities that created this fleshy, earthy, physical existence. And because of that, the more removed you came from your physical existence, the more spiritual you were. And that's, again, not what Scripture teaches at all. There is no war going on between the physical and the spiritual. God created us to have physical bodies, and God is involved in the physical realm. Okay, so when we think that there's like the spiritual questions that we take to the church and to the Bible, and then there's physical questions that we take to science and other worldly secular topics like that, what we're doing is we're teaching this idea of Gnosticism, that somehow the spiritual realm is distinct from the physical realm. And that's not what Jesus teaches at all. But I mean, Genesis 1:31 says, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Okay, God made all the physical world. He made physical human bodies, and he said those are very good. They're not some lesser form of creation that isn't as spiritual or as holy as the spiritual realm, because God made us to have both of these. I think another way that we see this Gnostic heresy creeping into the American church is our unease and our discomfort of talking about human sexuality. And so because we're so uncomfortable talking about sex, we tend to think of physical bodies only existing in the realm of potential temptation. And so because of that, we'd rather just push away all discussion of physical bodies and only hang out in the spiritual realm, because we don't want to have to deal with the temptation that can come through that. But again, God saw everything that he made, and it was good, which that means that the problems that exist with temptation and physical bodies, that's a perversion of God's good creation. That's not how God intended for it to be. And we see that in Genesis 2:25. After God created Adam and Eve, it says, "And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." And so there we get this image that in the purest form of existence that Adam and Eve had before sin entered the world, they were completely exposed, completely bare before each other, and there was no reason for shame or for hiding. Okay, so without sin, there is no reason for shame with our physical bodies. But then in Genesis 3:7, just a few verses later, after Adam and Eve sin, it says, "Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made for themselves loincloths." So ever since that moment, ever since sin entered the world, that's when this tension began to exist between our bodies being something good that God created to being a source of shame. And that topic there, that our bodies exist as a source of shame to be hidden and covered, that is where lots of our cultural existence hangs out. This embarrassment of our bodies, this fear of our bodies, this idea that our bodies are not perfect enough to be declared good by God. That realm of shame exists only because of sin. And so when we pit the physical against the spiritual, what we're doing is we're not living out the biblical mandate that says God created us holistic beings that are souls with physical bodies, and that exists the way God intended for it to be. Another way that the church can miss the beauty of God's creation is by ignoring the majesty of the physical, by ignoring the amazing splendor of the human body that God created. The psalmist puts it in Psalm 139 this way. It says, I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. Okay, so when the psalmist examines his body, he says, I know that you are a great God and a great creator, because look at how wonderful the human body is. Look at how amazing an embodied existence is. Clearly, we see the amazingness of God's power demonstrated in the complexity of the human body. So let's look at some facts about the human body. You have 100 billion neurons in your brain, 100 billion of them. That your optic nerve contains 1.7 million nerve fibers. And the part of your eye that connects to your brain to see, there's 1.7 million nerve fibers. Your heart will circulate blood through your body 1,000 times in a day. When you sneeze, you can blow air out of your nose at 100 miles an hour. I thought that was the more fascinating one of these stats here. Your nose can detect 1 trillion different odors. Your skin is completely new every 4 weeks. You have a completely new outer layer of skin. And all this stuff came from the internet, so you know it's true, because the internet never lies. But if you think about that, like your body, though, like if you break a bone, it begins to heal right away. Okay, when you get a cut, blood starts to clot to keep you from bleeding to death. Your hair grows on its own. Your skin will heal itself on its own. There's all these amazing things about the human body that you say, if God created the human body this way, he must surely be a magnificent and a powerful God. And when we ignore our embodied existence, what we're doing is we're cutting out one of the reasons we have to praise God for his goodness. It'd be like living in Colorado and pretending that the mountains aren't there, and you just try to never look at the mountains. Like when you come out your door and you see a sunset behind the mountains, like you can't help but praise God. Okay, the heavens declare the glory of God, and when you see the beauty of creation, your heart longs to praise God more. The same is true with our bodies. If our bodies are fearfully and wonderfully made, when you contemplate the beauty of the human body that God created, that should inspire in you more worship for the God who created us. And so when we ignore the majesty of the physical, we're cutting out one of the reasons we have to praise God. The last problem that we have in the church when it comes to the bodies is we ignore the tie that exists between the physical and the spiritual. Okay, the physical and the spiritual, not only did God create both of them, but they have profound impacts on each other. So 1 Timothy 2:8 puts it this way. Paul says, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. So when Paul is encouraging the people to pray, he's saying, you can either raise your fist in anger or you can lift your hands in prayer as a sign of surrender and peace. And he's saying that that physical posture somehow impacts the way that our soul connects with God in prayer. There's all kinds of verses that talk about bowing before God in prayer. So bowing is a sign of submission and humility. And so when your body bows before God in prayer, it trains your soul that we are to submit ourselves to the God who created us. Another concept is fasting. So Matthew 6, Jesus says, but when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So fasting is something, as Americans, I don't think we do nearly enough anyway because of our food obsession. But he says that when we fast, it has this connection with our heart, that when we approach God correctly with humility and fasting, it says that their Father who sees what's done in secret will reward you. And that reward is not some kind of physical or earthly blessing. That reward is a deeper communion with the God who created us. God responds to our physical posture with a spiritual blessing. We can't separate the physical and the spiritual. John Piper puts it this way. He says, when I lack sleep, I get irritable and impatient. And with enough sleep, I am less irritable and more patient. But the Bible says that patience is a fruit of the Holy Spirit, not a fruit of sleep. It's crystal clear that my sanctification level rises and falls with 8 hours of sleep versus 5 hours of sleep. How can that be biblical? Well, the Holy Spirit, who knows that we are soul and body, not only gives us supernatural power to be patient when we haven't gotten enough sleep, but also gives us the humility to stop playing God and to go to bed so we can get enough sleep. I love that line. The humility that says, I can go to bed and rest. My physical body can rest because my soul knows that God is in charge. He continues, he says, I also know that I am prone to depression and discouragement. And I have discovered that if I go to the gym 3 times a week and hammer my body, I simply don't get depressed as often. I know depression hurts my ministry, my marriage, and my parenting. So for the sake of the kingdom purposes, I am off to the gym. I love that concept. He says, because I know my physical body is tied to my spiritual posture before God and people, I have to take care of my body in order to do the best ministry. Okay, we can't separate our physical bodies from our spiritual existence as well. So, I mean, we all know this, right? When you get hungry, you get angry, you call it hangry. Or if you're tired, you get grumpy, and we call that trumpy, which has different meanings now in our political context. But whether you're hangry or whether you're trumpy, you're saying that because something is going wrong with my body, I am not able to view reality correctly. Okay, it's not a fruit of sleep that gives you patience. It's a fruit of the Spirit, but the Holy Spirit uses your body to work your sanctification to His glory. And so those are some of the ways that the church can get this idea of our soul and our body, our physical existence and our spiritual existence wrong. But the world that we live in, the culture that we swim in every day, has tons of things in it that constantly feed us the wrong message. And so if you're summarizing how the church thinks wrongly about the body, it's by creating this dichotomy, this dualism between the physical and the spiritual. The way that the world, all the problems that the world can teach us with our bodies all fit under the same umbrella of tying your value to your appearance. So if your value is your identity, the way the world constantly tells us this false message is your value and your appearance are synonymous. And if you are not attractive, you have not any value. So your identity is in your attractiveness is the false message that the world gives us. So we all kind of know this intuitively with our culture, right? There's studies that show if you're an attractive person, you're more likely to get hired at a job than if you're an unattractive person by society standards. Parks and Rec is one of Kelly and I's favorite show, and there's this one character, Anne, who's just supposed to be attractive and perfect physically. And so one of her friends says to her, oh, Anne, I always forget because you're so pretty, you're not used to rejection. And that's the way our culture does this. It's like pretty people don't deal with rejection as much as the rest of us. If you think about it, if culture is valuing you based off of your attractiveness, that is a terrible God to be looking to for your identity. Okay, the standard of what is attractive changes with every generation. I mean, I look at some paintings from 100 years ago of what an attractive person looked like, and they're completely different than what our magazine covers today say an attractive person looks like. But our world is so addicted to this idea of your value being tied to your attractiveness that it shapes everything about how we look at people. An author, David Zoll, puts it this way. He says, a world addicted to performancism can't distinguish between a number on the scale and the person standing on it. Okay, our culture is so driven by how do you look, we can't distinguish between a number on a scale and the person standing on it. But what the Bible tells us is that God's love for us has nothing to do with our physical appearance. Okay, like so Romans 8:31 puts it this way. It says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" If we said a little bit ago, the Bible says that you can't separate your physical existence from your spiritual existence. If you are body and soul. What that means is when God looks at you and he says, "I approve of you because of what Jesus has done for you," he's not separating that approval from your physical appearance. So when we go to the magazine aisle at the grocery store and we say, you know, that's what I want to look like. Or when you watch the superhero movies and you think, boy, I need to hit the gym a little more often to get my abs looking like that. Or when you think, like, I'm just not really photogenic and I don't like looking at pictures of myself. All of those things, what you're doing is you're setting those up as an idol and saying, who cares if God is for me if the scale is against me? Or who cares if God is for me if the magazine covers are against me? And what we're doing when we fall into that is we're rooting our identity, our value, our sense of worth or enough, we're rooting it in culture's definition of beauty instead of what the God of the universe has already said about us. Okay, God has already approved of us. We don't need to go to our physical appearance to find that sense of approval. A related way that the world can teach us wrongly about our physical bodies is that your identity is tied to your workout regime. So there's all these stats about how obesity is increasing in America, but there's simultaneous stats about the amount of money we pay in gym memberships and all the different fad workouts that exist. You know, the CrossFit or all the different types of gym where you go to find your identity sits. But if you look at your identity and say, my value is tied to my workout routine, then what you've done is saying that it's a constant need to perform in order to find worth and value. And so there's that old joke of how do you know someone who does CrossFit? Like, they'll tell you within the first sentence of their conversation. You don't have to wait to find out that. But for most of us, physical health is a good thing. But when you root your identity in your workout regime, you're saying that it's your workout. It's those numbers and how long you're on the treadmill that actually determines your worth. Okay, so for some of us, we have to be in good physical shape for our jobs. I have a friend who's a policeman, and one of his claims to fame for himself is he has never lost a foot race. When he's running down a criminal, he's never been outrun. He's 100%. I have never had to run down anyone before with my job. Like, you never see me running after someone saying, "Hey, it's me, your pastor. Stop running away." But like, if you're in the military or something, like, it does matter that you have you're in good physical fitness. But even then, like we said last week, your identity is not found in your vocation. Your identity is not found in your workout regime. Your identity is found in the God who saved you. So that's why Paul can say in 1 Timothy, "While bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come." And I love the dichotomy in this verse. It doesn't say, don't waste your time working out. It says, yeah, bodily training is of some value. It is good for us to care for our bodies and to be good stewards of the body God has given us. But that some value is so small in comparison to the value that spiritual training has, not only in this life, but in the life to come. Okay, spiritual training is of more value than our physical training, even though it's good. Another one that is becoming increasingly a problem in our culture is saying that your identity is found in your food consumption. And so Jim Gaffigan is one of my favorite comedians. He has this bit about running into a friend at McDonald's and pretending that they didn't know each other because he was so embarrassed that he got caught going to McDonald's. You know, even though McDonald's sells a billion hamburgers a day, we all pretend that we don't go eat at McDonald's because it's so unhealthy for you. And there's actually this new eating disorder that's getting added to the DSM-6 or whatever it is that counselors use for eating disorders. And it's called orthorexia nervosa. So orthorexia, like orthodox eating. And so orthorexia is saying that if you don't eat the correct food, if you don't eat the pure, righteous food that's, you know, non-GMO, organic, fair trade, farm to table, you killed it right before you ate it, all that stuff. If you don't have the exact right food, you get so nervous and anxious over that you isolate yourself from people and it ruins your ability to interact with other people. Okay, so like that's how much we value food in our culture, that there's this now food righteousness, that if we don't eat the exact right food, we are controlled by that, and we're saying we have no value because we're not eating organic enough. Where Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 6, he says, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything." And in that context there, right there in chapter 6, he's talking about types of food. He's saying that in Christ, we have freedom to eat different kinds of food, but we cannot be dominated by anything. Okay, your righteousness, your identity is not found in your food. It is found in Christ. So you put all this together, and the mistake that we make, either on the church side of creating a dualism or on the world's side of creating an identity issue with our bodies, the mistake that we make is this idea that not believing bodies are good and not believing that our body is good. Where I think if you put this together, what the Bible teaches us is God created the human body as a good thing. And God also views your body as a good thing. And I think, if you think about that line a second, God views your body as a good thing, not bodies, your body. And for most of us, when we think about that, that doesn't sit too well. Like we think, well, maybe other people's bodies are good, but with my body, I'm not sure that I feel like I could say it is a good thing. And the nervousness we feel about that statement or the shame that exists in that statement shows how much we have bought into this world's definition of beauty and value coming from our physical experience. It's the power of shame that exists with this concept of your body is a good thing. Okay, but that is, if God redeemed you and loves you and he says that you can't separate your physical existence from your spiritual existence, he approves of you, including approving of your body. The world's definition of beauty does not lead to your condemnation. So Luke chapter 12 puts it this way. It says, are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. So he's creating a contrast between something insignificant like a sparrow and you. He's saying that he loves you so much more than sparrows. But the evidence that he uses to prove that God cares for you specifically is that he has the hairs of your head are numbered. So for me personally, I have this anxiety over my receding hairline and how it's continuing to get worse and worse. And the world says, like, if you lose a certain amount of hair, your value has decreased. But what the Bible says here is that, like, God has your hairs numbered, that changing, dwindling number every day. He has that numbered. And if your value in the world's eyes is decreasing, his love for you and his approval of you is ever constant. Okay, the scale may be going up, and the world may be saying your value is decreasing because the scale is going up. But Jesus says his love for you is constant. You don't have to feel shame over your body because you are fearfully and wonderfully made. There's no need to root your identity in your physical existence. But it's something that is so hard for all of us to do because every day we are constantly bombarded by this definition of beauty and value and dignity being all the same thing. Okay, so one of our favorite things to do in ministry is I got to officiate weddings, and we do premarital counseling, Kelly and I do, for the couple ahead of time. And we use this test that asks them to list all the different stressors that they feel. And every single couple that we have done premarital counseling for has listed body image as one of the top stressors in their relationship. Okay, if it's that prevalent in our culture that says, so think about it, like, with relation to weddings. You're told that this is your wedding day. This is your one chance to be perfect. You better put in all the work you can to look perfect on your wedding day. And so that naturally leads to stress. But then what that pedestal does, whether you achieve it or not on your wedding day, that stands as a condemnation of you the rest of your life. Okay, that's why so many couples are afraid to put their wedding pictures out. It's because they look at that and they say, I don't look like that anymore. And because of that, I feel condemned. I feel shamed every day when realizing that my body is not what I want it to be. Okay, all of those different narratives that come into play are saying that the world's message is your dignity is tied to your appearance, where God says you are more valuable than the sparrows. He knows what your body looks like, and that's the body that he approves of and values in you. And what all of this does, what it ignores, is go back to the creation narrative of how God created us. Remember, he put the dust together, and he breathed life into that. But then after the fall exists, after sin enters the world, we read in Genesis 3:19, it says God is pronouncing the curse over Adam. He says, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Okay, we were made from dust, and we're on this slow process of returning to dust as our bodies age. So scientists know the reason aging exists is because you get to your mid-20s and for some reason your cells start slowing down how fast they regenerate. And so your cells dying and needing to be regenerated, the pace of it decreases, and because of that, your body shows age. They know why that happens, but they can't do anything to prevent that. Okay, and so what all of this is all this drive to have the right appearance, to have the right diet, to have the right exercise, the right cosmetics, the right surgeries, all that stuff. What we're doing is it's clutching at this idolatry of saying we can control our appearance and we can stop this progression of returning to dust. It's ignoring the way that God created us, and it's again reaching for the divine, pretending that we can be immortal when only God is the one who is immortal. So that's how the world speaks of the body wrong. We saw how churches can sometimes speak of the body wrong. So let's take a few minutes now and just look at what does Scripture actually say about the body. And to be honest, this was a really hard sermon to prepare because there's so many different verses we could go to where Paul or different biblical authors talk about our bodies, and we can glean scriptural truths from that. So instead, what I want to do is I just want us to look at three different things of how Scripture speaks of our bodies. And it's that our bodies are a vehicle, a temple, and a tent. So our bodies are a vehicle, a temple, and a tent. The first thing is that our bodies are a vehicle for ministry. So Paul says in Philippians 1, it says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith." So Paul's saying that he would rather be in heaven with Jesus, but he knows that for the time being, God is leaving him on earth because there's more work to do. There's more ministry to be done. And so he's saying he's remaining in the body so that he has this chance to use his body as a vehicle for doing more ministry. So when we talk about reasons why we exercise or eat healthy or get enough sleep or care for our bodies, it's not because we're going to this world's definition of your value is tied to your appearance. It's because we're going to Paul's definition. He says, hey, there's a lot more ministry to be done. So because there's more ministry to do, I'm going to take care of this vehicle for ministry as best I can so that I can continue to do the most ministry that I can. I can do ministry longer. The next thing that we see is that your body is a temple. So this verse is abused so many times, particularly in youth group pickup lines by guys trying to get a date from the youth group. So don't ever use this in that way. But it says your body is a temple. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. And a lot of times this verse is just used as like a proof text for why you shouldn't smoke. So it's like, well, your body's a temple, so don't smoke, and then you're fulfilling the purpose of this verse. But what a lot of times what that means is if we view it as, I'm not doing anything unhealthy because my body's a temple, what we're actually doing is treating our bodies like a god, not a temple. We're saying that my body needs to be like a deity or a demigod from the Greek mythology or something, and that's why we take care of it. But what is the purpose of a temple? What does a temple do? It's a channel for connecting in worship to God. Okay, so the temple in the Old Testament, it housed the manifest presence of God in a special way that was different. I mean, God is omnipresent in the universe. He exists everywhere. But his temple in the Old Testament was a place where his manifest presence was seen more clearly and worship was conducted to God through the temple. So when Paul says your body is a temple, he's not saying that it's perfect and you need to not abuse it. He's saying, are you treating your body in a way that it conducts worship to the creator of the universe? Okay, are you living your life in such a way that people are worshiping Jesus as they see how you live your life? And that goes back to this identity question. Christ, who is your life? Okay, Christ dwells in you by the power of the Holy Spirit. So is your body used as a way to bring glory to God as a temple, or is it a way of distracting people from the worship of God? So I love that Spanish greeting that says, vaya con Dios, which I think the translation was go with God. Okay, but I think the biblical concept here is the opposite of that. It's God goes with you. Okay, the Holy Spirit is in you. So as you go somewhere as a temple of God, you are taking the worship of God to that conversation you're having, to your workplace, to your family gatherings, all of those things, because your body is a temple. The last thing I want to point out is that your body is a tent. Okay, so your body is a vehicle for ministry, a temple of the Holy Spirit, and it's a tent, a temporary dwelling place. So 2 Corinthians, Paul says, we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. So that is some of that tension of our physical body is dying, it's returning to dust because of sin, but our soul is constantly being renewed in the Spirit and growing and thriving. And then he goes on a few verses later and says, for we know that if the tent, that is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. And so he's using this word tent as an analogy, because a tent is a temporary structure. Okay, a tent, by definition, is going to wear out. If you live in a tent, it's not a permanent dwelling place. But he's saying that in heaven, when we are united with Jesus for all of eternity in the new heavens and the new earth, we will put on the eternal dwelling place. He's referencing our resurrection body. So a while ago, we said that there's this intermediate state where your soul exists apart from your body. But when Jesus comes back, the tent of our earthly body will be replaced by the permanent dwelling place of our resurrection bodies. And so that resurrection body is a body that is not tainted by sin or weakness or death in any way, but it's the fullness of how God created the human body to be. So in eternity, we're not going to exist as just spirits floating around or the chubby little cherubs shooting bows and arrows or anything like that. We will live in an embodied resurrection body. Okay, you will have, it'll be you, only the resurrected version of you. And so in 1 Corinthians 15, the passage right before where Kendra read, Paul uses the illustration of it being like a grain of wheat and then the full-grown harvest, the stalk of wheat. So you look at your current body right now and you say, this is the grain of wheat. And if you look at a grain of wheat, you're not exactly sure what that would grow into. Okay, there's nothing just by looking at a grain that you could say, I know what this will look like when it's fully grown. Like you don't look at an acorn and say, I bet there's an oak tree inside of here. But when we get our resurrection bodies, it is the fulfillment of that growth. Okay, it's the full-grown oak tree, not just the acorn. It's the stalk of wheat, not just the grain or the seed. And that's how amazing our resurrection bodies are going to be. Okay, it's not going to be tainted by the effects of the fall or sin. It's going to be great. Okay, we don't know exactly what that looks like. This side of heaven, we can't say what the grain is going to grow into. We don't know what the stalk is going to look like. But we do know it's going to be amazing because it's how God created the universe to work. Charles Spurgeon puts it this way. He's talking about glorification and how you don't really have words to describe what your resurrection body is going to look like. Once the tent is replaced with the permanent dwelling, it's going to be so amazing we can't even describe it. He says, "As for me, I cannot say that I will speak of the glory or the glorified body, but I will try to stammer about it. For the best language to which a man can reach concerning glory must be a mere stammering." No matter how much we speculate or try to imagine what the new heavens and the new earth is going to look like with this resurrected body, there's just no way for us to comprehend it. I think one of the best illustrations I've heard of this, or I used it in a sermon a few months ago, is the way that the human eye can see is we have three photoreceptors in our eye. And so if you're colorblind, you only have two. And that's why a colorblind person, when they look at the rainbow, they don't see all the same colors that are there as someone who has three photoreceptors and sees the full spectrum of the rainbow. But there's this other animal. It's a peacock mantis shrimp that has 16 different photoreceptors. And so there's no way for us with only three photoreceptors to even imagine what a rainbow would look like with 16 photoreceptors in your eye. Okay, and I think that's what the resurrected body is going to be like. Okay, can you imagine the rainbow with that many more photoreceptors in your eye? How much more amazing everything would look? I think that's what our resurrection bodies are going to be like, is it's going to be something that's us still. It's clearly us. It's our body, embodied existence. But it's so great and powerful and magnificent beyond what we could compare here on earth, because we're only looking at the seed. We're not looking at the full-grown stalk of the wheat. So we're going to do something a little different now, and we're going to actually pause right here. I'm not going to wrap up yet. And we're going to go to our discussion tables, and then we're going to come back, and I'm going to finish some thoughts before we go to communion. So it's kind of a hard stop, not really a soft landing at all. We're just going to bring it down real quick. So we're going to go to our discussion tables, and we have some questions behind me here. So if this is your first time here, or you're new to Missio, we're glad that you're here worshiping with us. And the reason we turn to our tables now is so that we can process these ideas together as a table. And so these questions are just a way to guide our discussion for the next 10 minutes or so. You don't have to share anything you're not comfortable sharing, but know that anything you say, you will be loved and respected in the midst of that. So, first of all, in what ways has your perspective on physical bodies been shaped by culture more than Scripture? Secondly, which biblical teaching on your body as a vehicle for ministry, a temple for the Holy Spirit, or a tent awaiting resurrection, which one of those is most helpful for you today? Which one of those teachings do you need to hear today because of where you're at and why? And then lastly, what are some practical ways we can encourage each other that our value is not tied to our appearance? So if as soon as we leave here, we're bombarded with these messages that your attractiveness and your value go hand in hand, how can we be a counter message to that this morning? What are ways that the body of Christ can encourage each other that God's love for you is not tied to your physical appearance? So we'll do that for 10 minutes, and then we will end in time of worship and communion. All right, let's bring it back together. Hope all of your discussions went well. You enjoyed processing this with each other. This whole series has been helpful for me to realize how often I filter my sense of worth and identity and value through something other than the gospel, like through something other than Jesus. And we hear so many different narratives coming at us every single day saying, if you don't have this, your life means nothing. And this one is so hard to separate from our identity, because I mean, you look at yourself in the mirror every day. Like you can't separate yourself from your body, and so because of that, it's really natural to slide our value and our worth into our physical appearance, because that's what the world is telling us, and that's what I mean. There's a lot of people making a lot of money on that false gospel, saying that your dignity is tied to your appearance. So the first thing that I wanted to kind of, as we come back together, get in our minds is this idea of our trajectory toward dust. Okay, we are all headed towards that path of dust. Our cells are going to stop regenerating at the pace they need to in order for us to live forever. So because of that, if our bodies are decaying and aging, we need to have a really firm grasp on where our worth comes from besides just this trajectory towards dust. But we also need to have a plan for what we're going to do when we do return to dust. Okay, if that is the course of all of us, where is our sense of value going to come that day when they put us in the ground and the decay process begins to speed up because our life has gone from our lungs for the last time? And in that moment, when we're faced with death and this trajectory towards dust is not a possibility, but it's a reality before us, we need to have something to cling to that is stronger than this message of your attractiveness determines your destiny. Instead, we need to have a narrative of someone who can go before us on this path to death and bring us something other than dust at the end of time. So Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "Thus it is written, the first Adam became a living being, and the last Adam became a life-giving spirit." So he's drawing from this idea that we all are descendants of Adam. So when God put the dust together and breathed life into it, that is the first Adam from which all of us have come. All of our lives are just in that first Adam. But then there's the second Adam that Paul talks about, the new Adam, the new man, which is Jesus coming and perfecting all of the ways that humanity has fallen short because of sin. He says, "But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven." So we are all created in God's image through the lineage of Adam, and that Adam lineage is leading us to dust. And Paul is saying that through Christ, through the second Adam, we have a new trajectory. Where instead of ending in dust and our physical decay, we have now been given a new hope, a new life that comes through the second Adam, Jesus, who has completed all of the things that we have failed to do because of our sin. And because Jesus became flesh, we don't have a destiny of dust. Okay, Jesus became flesh. That beauty of the incarnation. John says in John 1 that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God took on a body and came and lived among us because he didn't want our destiny to be tied to this trajectory towards dust. We have a chance to take on a new life that comes from Christ. And this idea that our bodies matter because God created them is such an important one. But bodies matter because God himself took one on himself. Okay, Jesus left heaven and took on a fleshy existence. And Jesus, the second member of the Trinity, will dwell for eternity in his physical body. Jesus will have his resurrected body from now forevermore, because that's this picture of where our hope and where our salvation comes is through the new Adam. And that's why communion is so important every week. Okay, you know we were getting here, right? The body of Christ. So every week when we gather and we celebrate communion, what we're doing is we're answering that third question. Okay, the third question was, how can we remind each other that our value is not tied to our physical bodies? Well, one way that we do that is by gathering and taking a little bit of juice and a little bit of bread, and reflecting on the words of Jesus, where he says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread, And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant of my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And a lot of times we take this communion text and we say, oh yeah, we're remembering Jesus. But what are the words that Jesus uses? He says, when you take this bread, you say, this is the body of Jesus that was broken for you. Okay, Jesus didn't just live some time ago. Jesus took a physical body, a real body, that if his bones would have broken, they would have healed. When he was cut, his blood began to coagulate. His hair grew, his skin regenerated, all those things, a real physical body, because that was the only way that our process towards dust could be changed to have this hope of a resurrected life. And so every week when we take the body of Jesus and the blood of Jesus, it reminds us that there is a day coming where this grain of wheat is going to be a full-grown stalk. The harvest will come and we will see our Savior in all of his glory because he took on flesh so that we don't have to become dust. So will you stand with me as we close in a time of worship? We like to say that every time we hear God's word taught, every time we encounter the God who saved us, we have to respond in worship. And so we respond several ways in worship. One is through singing. So we're going to sing three songs now. Another way we respond in worship is through giving of our finances. We have an offering box back there, not as a way to make budget, but as a way of us to respond to Jesus through the giving of our finances. We respond in prayer. Bruce and Judy will be in that back corner and would love to pray for you if you have something that you need prayer over. And we respond in worship through communion, where we take a cracker and we take a juice and we say, this is the body of Christ that was broken for me. This is the blood of Christ that was shed for me. And because he did those things, I know that I am not destined for dust, but I have an eternity with Jesus as my Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the fact that you didn't give us just a soul existence without bodies, but you made us flesh and soul. You know, body and spirit, and that in this embodied existence that you have given us, you have shown us your goodness, your power, your majesty. Lord, I pray that every time we hear a false narrative this week or these coming weeks where the world says our value is only found in our appearance, I pray that we would remember that our value is found in the fact that you loved us enough to die for us, or that you thought we were worth enough that you came to earth to redeem us. Lord, and that redemption is not for our own sake, but it's for your glory because you are a saving God. You're a God who shows his power through coming after weak sinners like us. Lord, I pray that as we come to the table now, as we take a bit of a cracker, I pray that we would realize that our body is good because you created it and that you showed us that by your body coming and being broken for us. Lord, as we drink the juice and remember that your blood was shed for us, I pray that we would remember that all of the mistakes we've made, all the ways that we've fallen short of your glory, has been paid for by the death of your Son. And Lord, and because he is coming again in his resurrection body, we have hope that this is not the end. We are not destined for dust because you took on flesh. We ask this in Jesus' powerful name. Amen.